I'm sorry, verse 15. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 15. We will read tonight and study together down to the end of this chapter, which concludes at verse 31. Friends, I have entitled this evening's sermon, Wrath and Mercy. Wrath and Mercy. 2 Samuel chapter 12, beginning at verse 15. Then Nathan went to his house, and the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. David therefore sought God on behalf of the child. David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. And the elders of his house stood before him to raise him from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. On the seventh day the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, "Behold, while the child was yet alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to us. How then can we say to him, 'The child is dead'? He may do some harm to himself." But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David understood that the child was dead. David said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" They said, "He is dead." Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes, and he went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. He then went to his own house, and when he asked, they set food before him, and he ate. And his servant said to him, "What is this thing that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was still alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food?" He said, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me, that the child may live?' But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him. He will not return to me." Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba and went into her and lay with her. And she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon. And the Lord loved him and sent a message by Nathan the prophet. So he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. Now Joab fought against Rabbah of the Ammonites and took the royal city. And Joab sent messengers to David and said, "I have fought against Rabbah. Moreover, I have taken the city of waters. Now then, gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city and take it, lest I take the city and it be called by my name." So David gathered all the people together and went to Rabbah and fought against it and took it. And he took the crown of their king from his head. The weight of it was a talent of gold, and in it was a precious stone, and it was placed on David's head. And he brought out the spoil of the city, a very great amount. And he brought out the people who were in it and set them to labor with saws and iron picks and iron axes and made them toil at the brick kilns. And thus he did to all the cities of the Ammonites. Then David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. Beloved, this is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we thank you for your promise. Lord, your word tells us that if any lack wisdom, we are to ask you graciously and abundantly to all who ask without reproach. Father, we pray, please enlighten our minds by the truth. O Spirit, come, guard us from error. Help us to see the splendor of your majesty, O God. Father, help us to rest in your mercy, Lord, in the day of your discipline, to trust that you are still the same faithful, loyal God that you've always been. Father, we thank you for Christ, in whom our sin is atoned for and our guilt removed. We ask your blessing now in his name. Amen. Amen. Well, friends, David committed a great and grievous sin. And that sin of his adulterous affair with Bathsheba was compounded by his murder of Bathsheba's wife Uriah, which was compounded by not only the death of Uriah, but the death of several soldiers that were with Uriah. And so David has found himself plunging into a whirlpool of sin, and sin compounded sin, and sin gave birth to more sin. And we saw David calcified in his sin, stubborn in his disobedience, refusing to repent. And yet God would not leave his servant David in his sin, just as he would not leave his you and I as his dear children in our sin. Remember that, friends. Your Father in heaven loves you too much to let sin have dominion over you. He redeemed you in Christ. He purchased you for himself. You belong to King Jesus, and God is jealous for his own. His zeal, his like a husband zealous for the fidelity of his wife, so is Christ zealous for the fidelity of his church. And so he would have her and her alone. And so we see that God pursues David in his sin, that Christ seeks for his servant David even in his obstinate defiance. And when Nathan the prophet came and he gave that oracle and he gave that story, and when Nathan's just anger was aroused at the story, we see that when Nathan points out the sin of David, the Spirit came and gave great repentance in David's heart. Remember, friend, repentance and faith are evangelical graces. They are not something that you and I can work up in ourselves. We can't birth true repentance, and we cannot birth true faith in and of ourselves. They are the gift of God by His Holy Spirit. They begin in the new birth, friends. They begin when we're first born again and united to Christ. But the Christian life is one of fleeing from sin and fleeing to Christ, of turning from iniquity and trusting again in the Lord Jesus. And so we see evidence that David, even though he fell, was not cast headlong. For when he was confronted by God and by His word, he repented. That flame flickered, but it was not snuffed out. But remember that God said to David, I've put away your sin, but there are consequences to your disobedience, because this is a grave transgression. Remember, God had promised to David that one of David's sons would sit on David's throne forever. There was a promise that the Messiah, the son of promise, that son that was promised to Eve and to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, this particular exalted son would come through the line and lineage of David and would sit on David's throne. And God says, because you have done this, this son that's born of this adulterous affair, I will take from you. He shall surely die. And so we see in verse 15, the Lord afflicted the child. Now, friends, we may struggle with this. Friends, we may think of this and we may say something like this. Well, God, how is it just? How is it fair? How is it right for you to punish the child for the sins of the father? Does not the law of God say that sons shall not be put to death for the sins of their fathers, nor fathers for their sons, but that each should die for his own sin? And that is true, friends, in the law of God. We see that God charges each man according to his own crimes. But remember, friends, first of all, this child is a sinner. Now, this little infant, boy, he may be 1 year old, 2 years old, but friends, remember, he is still fallen in Adam. He is in a covenant union with his first father. And when Adam sinned against God, his sin became our sin. His crime became our transgression. Friends, that's the nature of this covenant that God made with Adam in the garden. It was a covenant with Adam and all those who would proceed from him, who would be counted as his own. And so, friends, we see that this child is not without guilt. He's not without sin. And yet, friends, we see that God is the one who, as he says in Isaiah 45, I'm the one who gives blessing. I'm the one who curses. Let me read that to you. This is Isaiah 45. In some of your translations, you might see this. It might be written a little bit different way. But see, this is Isaiah chapter 45. And verse 19, I'm sorry, Isaiah chapter 45, and we see that God says in verse 11, thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and the one who formed him, ask me of things to come. Will you command me concerning my children and the work of my hands? I made the earth and created man on it. It was my hand that stretched out the heavens, and I commanded all their hosts. I've stirred him up in righteousness, and I shall make his ways level. Oh, I'm sorry, it's verse 7. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Isaiah, God is speaking through Isaiah and reminds him that God is the one who brings blessing and cursing. And is God who gives life, and is God who takes life away. This child is God's good gift to David and Uriah, but it is also his right to take that away. So, friends, this is particularly pressing when we think of tragedy, when we think of the death of a loved one, especially the death of a child. Friends, it may be our first instinct to say, well, you know what? God didn't have anything to do with this. God never has anything to do with the death of a baby.
or the death of an infant, or the death of a
teenager on the road. And we might try to, you know, get God out of it. But friends, the Bible says that he is the one who creates calamity. He's the one who is sovereign over these things. And so, friends, we recognize, on the one hand, God is good. God is faithful. God is true. God is keeping his word and his promise to David. And yet, friends, we cannot charge God with sin or wickedness in this matter. It's God who gave life to this little boy, and it's God who takes that life away. And yet, as we'll see a little bit later on, there's a great hope that that little boy is now in heaven, even now with his father David. Well, we see in verse 16 that David seeks God on behalf of the child. So David is beseeching the Lord for mercy. Now, here's what David knows. David understands that God is just, but he also knows that God is merciful and forbearing. He is a God who often will not give the full vent to his just judgment. And so he prays and fasts before the Lord. He forsakes food in order to plead before God to spare the child. And he fasts and prays and lays all night on the ground. So friends, we're seeing David's great contrition for his sin and his intercession for the child. Oh Lord, please spare this boy. Can you imagine the prayers that David offers up? Lord, he's just a little boy. He's so very sick, but oh Lord, have mercy on him. Please spare his life. David is seeking the Lord's mercy, and we see in verse 17 that the elders want to are trying to get him to eat something, but he won't. And finally, on verse 18, on the seventh day, the child dies. So for 7 days, the child endures the sickness until he finally passes away. And of course, David's distress has been so great in these past 7 days that the servants of the house are afraid to tell him. They fear that he might try to take his own life if they tell him that this child for whom he has been praying and petitioning the Lord for mercy has been taken from him, from them. And so as the servants are whispering together, verse 19, we find out that David gets the hint. David understands, well, the child must be dead, or they wouldn't be tiptoeing around me like this. So David asks, is the child dead? And they say, yes, he is. In verse 20, we have some maybe strange behavior. David arises from the earth and washes his face. He ends his fast, he ends his period of mourning, and he goes to the house of God to worship. So friends, again, and when he comes in, he asks for food, and they set it before him. Then his servant says, what is this thing that you've done? Verse 21, they can't quite understand what David is doing. Well, again, friends, what David is understanding is he's done everything he could. He prayed for the child. He sought the Lord on behalf of the child. But the Lord gave justice. The Lord kept his word. The Lord did take the child's life as part of God's punishment on David for his sin. And so when he sits down and eats, the servants ask him, you went through all the mourning before the child died, and now that he's dead, you aren't mourning anymore. And why is that? And David says, well, verse 22, while he was still alive, I fasted and wept. For I thought, who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me and the child may live. Friends, this is a principle of intercessory prayer. Friends, you and I don't know the mind of God. And friends, we understand that God is perfect in his purposes. He is perfect in his plans. We know that he is rich in love, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. Friends, we are called to pray for all those that are living, even those that are terminally ill and sick. We pray for them because it may be the Lord's will that they should be restored to health. And it may be that this will come through the instrumentality and through the means of our prayers, that as we pray, God, in his perfect wisdom, sees fit to answer that prayer for his own glory and his own, according to his own wise plan. And so he may indeed restore this one who is grievously ill. So David doesn't give up hope as long as his son is still alive. But when his son dies, the will of the Lord has been done. And all that's left is to worship. You know, friends, when the people of God grieve, usually the grief of the saints is intense, but it has a short period. It may be for a time and for a season and very intense. But friends, we see that God's people, after this time of mourning has ended, the next step is to worship. The next move is to give God the glory and to rest in His sovereign grace, to rest in His mercy, to rest in His faithfulness. And so that's what David does. When David goes to worship in the house of the Lord, he's going recognizing that the Lord has done what He's promised. And now is the time, no longer to weep, but the time to get back to work, to get back to the calling, the vocation that God has given to him. David understands he can't stay swallowed up in his grief. But it was time to trust the Lord. It was time to hope in Him and to continue the calling that God had given him to be king. And so he has his meal and then explains, maybe God would be gracious to me. That's why I continue to pray. But verse 23, but now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? A rhetorical question of which the answer is no. But then David gives this hope of a future reunion. I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. Now, friends, in all the Bible, this is probably the clearest text we have about the eternal state of those who die in infancy, of babies that die. And friends, what we see here, first and foremost, is that David himself says, I will go to him, that is where my son is, I will be there too. But he will not return to me. Now, some have looked at this and say, well, the simple answer is, David's son died, David too will die. David's son went to the grave, David also will go the way of the grave. He's expecting some reunion in that sense. But friends, again, the stress is not that, is that this communion, this fellowship, this relationship that David has with his son, though it's broken for a time by his son's departure, it will be restored. I will go to him, David says, but he will not return to me. That is, David is hoping that there will be a reunion to come. So friends, it's from this text and from some other places that we begin to understand that that God has, according to his own wisdom, there is such a thing as an elect infant, one who is redeemed, one who is redeemed in Christ Jesus, though he does not have the ability to respond to the outward external call. Nevertheless, God has chosen in his great mercy to dispense with the external call and by his Spirit to regenerate and to bring this one into his holy presence, redeeming him in Jesus Christ. So we see David has that future hope. And so, friends, that is a difficult doctrine. How many elect infants are there? The Bible never gives us a definite amount. We can think through, you know, the grace of God and the goodness of God. We know, for example, the Lord Jesus loves children. Suffer the little children to come to me and do not hinder them. It may be, as Charles Spurgeon said, that Christ will have preeminence in all things, even in the number of the elect. And that will be seen in his redemption of infants. And friends, it would be a wonderful thing, I imagine, if those babies that are killed in abortion clinics and murdered in the womb are in fact trophies of the grace of a sovereign God. I hope that's the case. But the Bible doesn't give us all that detail. So we end resting in who God is. We, for example, when we stand before the grave of a baby that has died, or we grieve with a mother who has lost her child in a miscarriage, we keep pointing them back to the same God of goodness and grace, the same God of loving kindness and faithfulness. And we say, you can trust your child to the Lord. You can trust that your God in heaven loves this baby more than you and I or anyone ever could. And we know that our God is rich in love. He is slow to anger. And we can trust that in all He does, He is faithful. But friends, this is probably the best proof text for this concept of elect infants. How many? Some confessions will go so far as to say all babies dying in infancy are elect. In fact, that's what the current Westminster Confession of Faith says. The first Westminster Confession of Faith said that all elect infants dying in infancy are redeemed in Jesus Christ. Even our 1689 London Baptist Confession says that as well. So this is a part of the historic doctrine of the church. But again, friends, what we do is we just say we can trust our Lord. We can trust our God. We can trust the Lord Jesus with this baby, with this infant, with this child. And so that's what David's doing. And he has a hope of a future reunion. And so we see the mercy of God. Of course, Bathsheba, verse 24, is devastating. David comforts her. In the midst of his comforting, they are together, and she becomes pregnant again. And the son that's born of this union is Solomon. Now, friends, Solomon is in the line and lineage of Jesus. It is through Solomon that we see the heritage of the Lord Jesus Christ traced back to David through the son Solomon. And we see a note here that the Lord loved him. So, friends, you know, you've heard that concept of the rainbow baby, right? You know, sometimes after very difficult pregnancy, perhaps a miscarriage of some kind, that there's another pregnancy and the baby is born, and they call that a rainbow baby, right? He's born out of the sorrow and the pain, the tears of grief. There came a blessing from the Lord. And that's what Solomon is. He is a blessing from the Lord. And God makes known to David that Solomon is loved. And in fact, sets him apart and distinguishes him as the one who is loved by the Lord in such a way that he would be the heir to David's throne. Notice again, the Lord loved him. It speaks to his election. It speaks to his calling. That God had set Solomon apart before he was born. He had called him by his grace. That Solomon was to be redeemed by the Lord his God. And would be seated on David's throne. And so the Lord loves him. And Nathan is given a message to bring, to tell David. And so therefore Nathan calls him Jedidiah. Jedidiah means beloved of the Lord. Well, friends, again, do you see the mercy? In the midst of all God's discipline on David, and when that discipline fell, it was heavy. And there's still more discipline to come. We still have to deal with all of Ammon and Tamar and Absalom and all of that just excruciating suffering in David's life. But do you see how in the midst of that, God gives mercy. God gives grace. God gives another child. Friends, your Father in heaven loves you. And he disciplines you for your good, that you might share in his holiness. And friends, when we do feel the consequences of our sin, friends, the gospel remedy is to keep looking up to Christ and his faithfulness and to see how in the midst of all of that judgment, God has been so rich in his love and kindness to us. Perhaps even you and I can remember that. We can remember when we, like David, were stiff-necked and stubborn of heart. We remember when the Lord's hand of discipline was heavy upon us. And yet, friends, we remember that even in those times and seasons, we can remember tokens of God's mercy. The tokens of his love and faithfulness to us, protecting us from certain situations, providing for us, blessing the work of our hands to his glory, perhaps even giving us children in the midst of those times. Friends, God continues to be loyal in his love for us. And though his discipline may be hard for a time, it may be painful, remember it comes out of that same loyal, loving heart. And that's what God's reminding David. He's saying, David, I still love you. I'm still going to keep my promise to you. And I'm going to do it through this son, born
from your marriage in you with Bathsheba. Something so terrible, David, I will use for my glory and your good.
Well, friends, we see also a little postscript in verses 26 to 31. We're reminded that the war still goes on in Ammon. Remember, the whole context of this affair with Bathsheba was in the context of David neglecting his responsibility as king and not leading his troops to battle. And he basically gave the whole campaign over to Joab. And Joab's been working at it for some time, for a couple of years. He's been working to bring Rabbah to its knees. And he finally sends a message to David in verse 27. He says, I've taken Rabbah. I've taken the royal city. They're holed up now in their citadel. But Joab has breached the walls. He's gotten into the city. There's still holdouts in the fortress, in the keep. And he says, David, you better bring all Israel and come, else the city of waters be called by my name. See, Joab is still loyal to David. Joab is still going to make sure that David receives the credit, that David receives the victory. Joab could have taken that city and established himself as king in Rabbah, but he says, I will continue to be loyal to David. And so he says, David, come and take the city for yourself. So he does. And God gives Rabbah and the Ammonites over to David. And we see that David receives the great expensive crown of the Ammonite king. It's placed on David's head. And there's a great amount of tribute, great amount of spoil that's brought out of the city. In verses 31, we see that the people are subjected to hard labor. So friends, you know, this may sound harsh, but remember, friends, in the ancient world, it was not uncommon for these captives simply to be put to death or enslaved or sold off to other nations. What David does is he makes them work. And they're the ones that are going to provide some of the wood and stone and brick for the building of the city of Jerusalem and later the temple. Friends, remember, it's from these conquests that the finances, the money for, and the materials for the temple come. The Temple of Solomon was built by the conquests of David. It was by the tribute, by the spoil, by the plunder that God gave to David in his conquest when he defeated Israel's enemies all around, that material was put into the Temple of Solomon. David himself couldn't build the temple because he was a man of blood, God said, but it would be Solomon who would build this temple. So friends, God is so faithful to David, even when David's faithless. God is severe in his discipline, but it's tempered with mercy. Friends, how amazing is your God? How wondrous is he to you? Friends, we would love to have an earthly father like this. But you do have a heavenly father who is like this. And he continues to be loyal in his love. And for that, we understand that every time we look at our sin and we look at our failures and our mistakes, the Lord Jesus says to us, I died for that sin. I bled for that iniquity. I suffered for that ungodliness. It's done. It's paid for in full. Friends, you know, when God forgives you as a believer, he doesn't say, that's one, and then he forgives you again and says, that's two, and that's three. That's how we forgive, don't we? We usually just kind of take that, we put it away, and then when somebody transgresses again, we go, aha, you did it again. A fourth time I forgive you. No, no. When we sin and God forgives, he says, that's one, and it's done. He casts our sins as far as the east is from the west. So has he cast our transgressions from us, because they have been satisfied in Christ. They've been paid for by His blood. And the Spirit continues to remind us of who we are, who we belong to, whose children we are, and how we're even the dwelling place of His Spirit. So friends, I pray that no matter where you and I find ourselves today or in the days to come, when we do find ourselves like David, suffering under the consequences of our sin, I pray that the Lord will lift us up to see how faithful He is in the midst of all that godly discipline, and that He might lead us to see that where sin increases, grace abounds all the more. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your mercy to David and Your mercy to us. Oh Lord, help us to remain with You, to rest in You. Lord, we thank You that, Lord, You are faithful to us, even in the midst of our sins. Lord, we pray, please turn us away. Lead us not into temptation, dear Father, we pray, but deliver us from the evil one. Lord, have mercy. For Your Son's sake, we ask. In Jesus' name.